One other thing, I see that Fred stepped out. One other thing, in addition to praying for Pastor Chuck, I think it would be good to pray for all of the staff here at our church. And not only is the head pastor a target for our enemy, but so are the other staff people and their families. Okay, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, or better, the ruler of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I'm anticipating finishing this message of Christ to the Laodiceans, not this week, but next week. So 2 weeks, I think we're going to finish the message and then get into chapter 4. Hold on to your seats. The heavenly vision in chapter 4, and then followed by the sequential vision in chapter 5 is just out of this world. The messages of Christ to the churches have been foundational, and as I have said in the past, if we don't hear Christ in his messages to the churches, we aren't ready to see the visions that come afterward. But once we understand the messages, once we hear the messages, and we are duly exhorted, we repent, and we trust, and we hope, then we're ready to see the visions of the future. Okay, so as we have read here, and we've been in this message for a number of weeks, the problem with the Laodiceans is a materialistic one. And there's this contrast. They are thinking in their own minds, and Christ is putting these words on their lips, if you will. I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But he says, no, no, no. The true evaluation of your spiritual status is that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So let me ask you a question. Well, two questions. What's more difficult, to be a poor or a rich Christian? Okay, I heard two answers. Linda, go ahead.
I just said based on what you just read, I would say rich Christian.
Because
they don't need God if they think they've got it all.
Okay, and over here.
Same.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Duane. I'm sorry.
In one of my mission trips to Romania 10 years ago, I was sitting next to a young lady as we did our service, and we were, you know, inviting everybody to come and believe. And I invited her. I said, you know, would you like to believe? Would you like to go down to the front? You know, and she said, it's easy for you rich Americans to believe in God. So there's a lot of truth to that, and as she didn't go that way.
Yeah, so the other side, how about the poor person? Their need is obvious.
They may say, God's not helping me.
Exactly. Glenn?
We had a pastor that came and talked to us from somewhere else, and he was from Dallas Theological Seminary, 30 plus years ago, that was explaining what the context of rich and poor is in the context of first century Palestine. And poor meant, at the beginning of the day, you don't have the food for the day that you need. You have one change of clothing. You may have a place to stay. Rich means you've got more than the food for this day, and you have more than one change of clothing. And by that context, probably all of us, our entire life, have been wealthy. But that's the context in which rich and poor is spoken here. That the poor person doesn't know at the beginning of the day where they're going to get the food for the day. And if you think about that, it is very difficult to be poor. And in the Old Testament, I think it says, there's a prayer that don't make me rich and don't make me poor. Because if I'm poor, I may curse God, and I may steal, and I may do things that I don't want to do. And if I'm wealthy, I'm going to forget God.
Proverbs 30.
Excellent point.
Yeah. Yes, Fred?
Kent, I remember an illustration. It's been 60 years.
Hey, come on. You guys, with all this great memory, come on. I'm envious. Go ahead.
But our pastor had been out. California 60 years ago was, I would say, a little better than it is today. But he had been out there on a tour with the choir, and they went canvassing door to door in a town called Downey, California. So, yeah, I even remember that. he knocked on a door, and he was inviting the man, a stranger, to church. And the man said to him, he said, "Look," said, "my house is paid for. My car is paid for, and my kids' college education is paid for. What do I need God for?"
Oh, wow.
And that was sort of, I think, the America that epitomized the attitude of those who had plenty.
About your next breath.
Yeah, yeah, He didn't realize he was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I think for poor people, they might say it's more difficult being poor and a Christian. For rich people, I think we understand the pitfalls that come with riches. And we wouldn't want to be poor Christians. We kind of like being rich Christians. Poor Christians probably don't want to be poor Christians. They'd rather be rich Christians. So it kind of goes back and forth, doesn't it? We're going to talk extensively about some applications here in just a moment. Let me get there. The contrast portrays the Laodiceans as self-deceived, thinking themselves to be self-sufficient, self-sustaining. But Christ assesses them as desperately needy, destitute, and handicapped. And what I'd like us to talk and think about is a true spiritual evaluation of our lives. And that's intimidating, because we rich people know how to keep our distance, to keep people at arm's length, to play up our sustainable wealth and think that we're not in need, that materially, I've got everything paid for. What do I need God for? So Fanning goes on. He says, they possess material, earthly riches, and they suppose that this represents true and lasting prosperity. And, of course, we know that's not true. In this regard, they are the opposite of the church in Smyrna, but they foreshadow Babylon. So what is it that blinds you and me to an honest spiritual evaluation? It may well just be ourselves, but the obvious answer here in Christ's message to the Laodiceans is their materialism. What else blinds us to an honest spiritual evaluation? What comes to your mind? Anything? I've got about five more possibilities. Okay. Yes.
I think one thing is that we compare. You know, that person is worse than I am, you know, so I'm doing okay. And there's plenty of, you know, worse examples. And, but we never really point to Christ, or sometimes even our heroes, and say anyone is doing, particularly not humans, you know, they're not doing that much better than I am spiritually.
Okay. Good answer. Wow. What else? What blinds us? Excuse me?
Not being threatened.
Okay, tell me more.
Well, not having your security threatened.
Okay, okay. Okay, so we don't want his evaluation because we don't want to be threatened.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay, let's go down my list. How about our business prowess? How about our physical beauty or ability? Well, maybe yesteryear. How about having received an expert status in our field? How about our natural giftedness? Or maybe it's the pagan company we keep. These things can blind us to an honest spiritual evaluation. You know, we've been there, we've done that, we've arrived, we've accomplished. We have recognized abilities and giftedness, and people pat us on the back for those things.
It all goes back to selfishness.
It does. It does. And our vision goes about 6 inches and drops, and it doesn't go out any further than that. So here are some passages of Scripture I think that are good cross-references to Revelation 3:17. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Is it hard to be a rich Christian? It's dangerous. It may be comfortable in a false sort of way, but it's dangerous. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. How about this from Jeremiah 9? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I don't know about you, but where Diana and I sit in the worship center is kind of center, maybe 8-9 rows back from the front. And typically, in the front and to my left is this big hulking guy. And right in front, a few rows ahead of me, is another big hulking guy. And I'm delighted to see these power lifter, these guys that can do so much physically, worshiping Almighty God. That just thrills me. And I'm sure, I don't know, you know, the smart people and the rich people don't always appear that way. So I don't get the privilege of saying, man, there's that rich dude and he's here worshiping God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How about this passage? Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." In other words, all material treasure is subject to corruption and loss. "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think I heard Patricia talking about suffering some theft. Is that right?
Yes, we had had some remodeling done to our house, and of course the contractor was a Christian man, and they were in our house for weeks doing things, and the day that my kids left to go back to college and the day that I went back to teaching, of course Dad had been working all along, bad guys came, and they didn't disrupt our house at all. They opened drawers, took things out, closed the drawers, and I think that they had a shopping list of the treasures in our house. And boy, did we realize then, you know, can't keep them. I mean, some were heirlooms, of course. But you can't, it's just gone. For a while, I hoped that we could buy it back on the black market. But no, it, you know, we never found them. I will always believe that contractors set it up. Because he was elsewhere, and I think, because he had told me about other repairs he had done, and he said, and you know, just a few weeks after that, we had to go and replace their door, and I didn't know that at the first, but I think this was like a side gig, mm-hmm. you know, do the remodeling, and then kind of inventory. Mm-hmm.
Wow. Oh. Okay. So here comes the heavy-handed application, and it's glorious, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful, and Steve Green sings like nobody sings. Are you familiar with his song, Enter In? Let's go through the lyrics. "Nothing chills the heart of man like passing through death's gate. Yet to him who enters daily, death's a glorious fate." What is he talking about? "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here to be a holy bride and daily cross death's threshold to the holy life inside. Enter in. Enter in, surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Enter in, find peace within." Oh, man, does he hit a beautiful note. Oh, wow. "The holy life awaits you, enter in. The conflict still continues, raging deep within my soul. My spirit wars against my flesh in a struggle for control. My only hope is full surrender. So with each borrowed breath, I inhale the Spirit's will for me to die a deeper death."
Dying to self.
Dying to self. "If mourners should lament, let them weep for those alive. For only when my will is killed can my soul survive. Enter in, enter in, surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Enter in, find peace within. The holy life awaits you, enter in." Shall we listen to it?
Chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul said, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Well, that's the purpose of this evening. And all the glory and the praise tonight and forever belongs to God and God alone.
Okay, hold on, hold on. Somehow this skipped to his "To God, God Alone" song. That's not what I wanted him to sing. Okay, well, we're going to miss him today. Too bad. Check him out. Go on YouTube. Steve Green, Enter In. It's glorious. Why did that skip? I don't know. Okay, let's go to a follow-up application. So think about a memorial service, wherein we normally hear about the commendable qualities and actions of the deceased. In fact, Diana and I just attended one a week and a half ago. Our daughter's co-worker at a previous school, that co-worker's father passed away, and we know her name is Rachel, and Tricia wanted obviously to go, and we also attended this memorial service for her father. We had not met her father, but I felt like at the end of the memorial service, I had, because of the things that the four children said about their father. We die to ourselves and thereby enter into godliness. There is no memorial service for the death of the old self. Nothing good to say about the old self, is there? No commendable qualities? Nothing good that the old man or woman did or thought or said? Yet, there is a celebration of life for the new creature, the regenerated person, the overcoming person. That's, of course, to whom Christ speaks. So let's look at some of these passages. Just remind ourselves that, you know what? We're in this complex conundrum of being dead to ourselves but alive to God in a cursed world. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. I'll read the 2 Corinthians passage as well. I won't read the Ephesians 4 passage. It's longer. 2 Corinthians 5, one of our favorite passages. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So here's the question. How can we, saints, forgiven, sanctified, being made perfect, how can we live in a world populated and governed by autonomous, obstinate, and sin-crazed people who are energized by demonic powers? That's our conundrum as Christians in this postmodern, post-Christian world. How do we do this? Answers?
Pray every day.
Okay, we're going to need some prayer.
Put on the armor.
We're going to put on the armor. I like your answers. We're going to read the word, aren't we? We're going to submit to Almighty God, who has left us in this cursed world.
Come together and encourage one another.
We're going to fellowship together with humble gratitude to God for our salvation. That's how we're going to live in this world, in a rebel world, with humble gratitude, with conduct becoming our spiritual blessings. That's how we're going to live, with courtesy and compassion for sinners and saints, because we've been afforded courtesy and compassion by God, with supplication to God for the lost. That's how we're going to live in this rebel world, with truth modeled in our actions and spoken by our lips, with faithfulness and contriteness, with hope and joy in Jesus Christ. That's how we live as Christians in this world. We flesh out the spiritual realities of our salvation, of our sanctification. Comment? Question?
Some of those things are harder. Easier said than done.
Yeah, but you know what? We're supernatural people.
We trust and depend on God.
Yes, yes. And that's what our world needs, is the supernatural power of God to work through all of our blindness and our self-deceit and our arrogance. Okay, so Christ's words indicate that the Laodicean malady was much worse than indifference. It was material deception, even misplaced loyalty. It was not that they didn't care, but that they cared about the wrong things. I hope that there are not poor Christians around the world looking at us rich Christians and saying they only care about their riches. That's why they're so happy. Spiritual wealth is not identical with worldly wealth. We know this, don't we? That's such an obvious statement. I looked at that slide after drawing it up. I looked at it and I thought, why did I say that? That's so obvious. But it is. It's worth saying. Take note of Paul's statement regarding the mission team. He describes them as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's 2 Corinthians 6. But here David, here Solomon, here Jesus. You know, what does David say in Psalm 119? If he, in fact, is the author of Psalm 119, which I believe he is, others might say Ezra is the author. But what does he say? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What does Solomon say? How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Now, a lot of people are telling us to buy gold right now, right, in our economy. Might be a smart thing to do. But how much better to get wisdom, to have the fear of God, than gold? Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Our family business right now, having gone through about a year and a half, 2 years of conflict, we are considering selling it and giving up the hassle. And I have said to the other board members, the heritage that Mom and Dad gave us is worth more than the money. And as business people, you get an offer that's 150% higher than your book value, that makes you wonder, well, should we sell? But what do we surrender if we sell? If we sell, it's just money. It's not, guys, we're giving you supplemental income. Serve the Lord. Let your wives stay home and raise the kids. Invest in missions, which my parents told us. It's just money. If we sell it, it's just money. A whole lot of it, but it's just money. So what does Christ say? He advises us. Notice that. Let's go back to Revelation 3. I counsel you, verse 18. I counsel you. You may have your favorite financial advisor. Jesus is serving in that way. He's not Les Schwab or anybody else like that, but he's giving financial advice. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, the Lord Jesus could have commanded them, but instead he chose to advise them. Perhaps we ought to understand this as a strong advice, a strong counsel. Obviously we should. It's coming from him, and he's speaking directly to the need of the people. He refers to reproof and discipline in the ongoing monologue. Okay. The Lord Jesus advises them to buy from him the necessary items for spiritual health and activity. You say, well, wait. Why is he mixing this metaphor of materialism and commercialism with spiritual wealth? Well, Isaiah did it. Remember? How often has Fred reminded us of Isaiah 55? Let's go there. This is such good stuff. Of course, everything in the scriptures is good stuff, but this is appropriate for what we're talking about today. The Bible is such good literature. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, that's what Jesus is saying. I'm your spiritual investment agent. In fact, I'm the resource. Buy from me. I've got your resources. I've got your spiritual resources in hand. Don't think about your gold and your silver, your fine jewelry and your clothing. Think about the spiritual things that you need, that you can only get from me. My mind went to the Gospel of John and all of those I am statements that Jesus so wonderfully uses, the analogies of being the bread of heaven or the good shepherd or the resurrection and the life. You know, Jesus is what we need. Come, buy from me.